Word of God this morning. Let's go to the book of Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We're going to read verses 9 through 17 this morning. Romans 4, verses 9 through 17. Let's stand, if you will, out of reverence for God's Word. This morning we're going to talk about last week we talked about how Abraham was justified by faith. This morning we're going to talk about how Abraham is justified by grace. How Abraham is justified by grace. So let's read verses 9 through 17 together. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and a promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end of the promise might be sure to all seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him who believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Will you pray with me? And as we pray, will you pray for yourself this morning? Will you pray that this morning that the Holy Spirit of God will work into your heart and your life, will work into your heart, your mind, and your will? Will you pray for everyone else that is here this morning? Pray for that one that may be here this morning and is lost, that needs to be justified by grace. And if maybe everyone here is indeed saved, but someone will listen to this later by means of our sermon audio page and will trust the Lord, will you pray for me? Will you pray that the Lord will use me as the preacher and the teacher that I need to be this morning? So let's pray together. Our Father God, as we go into your word this morning and as we preach and teach your text, I do ask and I pray, Father, that you would use this lesson this morning that you have taught me as I have prepared it, and now as I try to explain it the best that I know how, Father, that I will stay true to your word, that I will preach your word and teach your word in a way that is easily understood, that is enjoyable for us to listen to, but also easy to understand. Father, I pray that if anyone is here this morning that has never been justified by grace, I pray that today they will come to know Christ as their Savior. And also pray, Father, that you will use it in the future to bring others to Christ, and also, Lord, to help us in our sanctification and in our walk with Thee. In the mighty name of Jesus we pray, amen. Be seated if you would. The book of Romans is a very, very easy book to understand. And as we are going through it on Sunday mornings, the book of Romans basically goes through the Christian life. The first eight books talks about salvation and justification. And then the rest of the book talks about sanctification, or how to grow in the Christian life. It is also a sad thing for one to believe that he or she must do something for their salvation and for eternal life. That they must do a part of their salvation. That there must be something that they do to gain eternal life. I came across this article this past week. That some years ago, a missionary to India wrote in an article of a great Hindu religious festival called the Maha Kumbh Mela. I guess I pronounced that right. Don't know. I probably butchered it all sorts of ways. It is celebrated every 12 years at the confluence of the Ganges and the Yamuna rivers called the fabled waters of the Sangam. It is claimed to be the world's largest single religious event. Disregarding the difficult journey, the great expense, and the chilling waters, multitudes of the Hindu faithful are drawn to the celebration. Caste and economic class are temporarily set aside. The festival is led by a group of stark naked holy men who lead a procession of millions of Hindu pilgrims down to the water. There are men that sit on bales of nails and walk over broken glass, lie down on hot coals. It is a common sight to see worshipers taking long knives and piercing their tongues in order to sentence themselves to eternal silence as a way to appease their myriad of gods. Some worshipers will stare at the sun until they are blinded. Others intentionally cause their limbs to atrophy in gestures of worship. One man had held his arm upright for 8 years. Although his arm muscles had long since atrophied, his uncut fingernails had continued to grow and descend some 2.5 feet below his hands. One Hindu holy book declares that those who bathe at the conflux of the black and white river, the Ganga and the Yamuna, go to heaven. Another sacred writing says that the pilgrim who bathes at this place wins absolution for his whole family. And even if he has perpetrated 100 crimes, he is redeemed the moment he touches the Ganga, whose waters wash away his sins. At this festival, the waterfront is lined with countless shaving booths in which the devoted strip themselves bare and have every hair on their body shaved off, including their eyebrows and eyelashes. Every shaved hair is collected and all the hair then is thrown into the filthy water. Hindu writings assure the pilgrims that for every hair thus thrown in, you are promised 1,000,000 years of residence in heaven. The article closed with this comment: millions who come with spiritual hunger depart with peace in their hearts and renewed faith. I came across this article this past week as well. That is the Hindu religion. Now let's talk about the Islam religion. The Islam religion, this is not a website that some right-winger anti-Muslim drum up. This is from Islam.org. A Muslim website, where it says that Islam teaches that salvation is attainable through the worship of God alone. A person must believe in God and follow His commandments. This is the same message taught by all the prophets, including Moses and Jesus. Now note what that says there and listen very carefully. It says this is the same message taught by all the prophets, including Moses and whom? Jesus. So what are they saying about Jesus? They are saying he is a prophet, that he is not God. There is only one worthy of worship, one God alone without partners, sons, or daughters. salvation and thus eternal happiness can be achieved by sincere worship. But then it goes on to say that if you follow the five pillars of Islam, you are guaranteed salvation. What are they? You have to have a testimony of faith. And that means that you have a testimony that you state that there is no true God but God of Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger or the prophet of God. Secondly, that you perform five prayers a day. And that prayer in Islam is a direct link between the worshiper and God, and that there are no intermediaries between God and the worshiper. Who are they denying there? Christ. You state that in prayer here that a person feels inner happiness, peace, and comfort, that God is pleased with him or her. Then you give, you support the needy. You fast during the month of Ramadan. It is a month where all Muslims fast from dawn until sundown, abstaining from food, drink, and sexual relations. Number five, there is the pilgrimage to Mecca. Now, if you can't go, you help somebody else go. And by you helping somebody else go, that is the same as you going. It is called the Hajj. It is an obligation once in a lifetime for those who are physically and financially able to perform it. 2 million people go to Mecca each year from every corner of the globe. Male pilgrims wear special simple clothes with strip away distinctions of class and culture so that all stand equal before God. You circle the Kaaba. The Kaaba is that great big black square building that is in the middle. You circle it seven times, and going seven times between the hillocks of Safa and Marwa, as Hagar did during her search for water. You then stand together and you ask God for what they wish and for his forgiveness in what is often thought as a preview of the day of judgment. And then there is Mormonism. This is from the Mormon website. So listen closely. There are three steps to salvation. I'm sorry, there's more than that. I think there's seven. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 11. Number one, you got to have faith. Okay, simple enough, right? You got to have faith. Then number two, you are baptized by immersion in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And by the way, you can be baptized for the soul of someone, of an ancestor that had died before that was not a Mormon, but you can be baptized for them so that they will become a Mormon in the celestial world that they are living in. Number four, you have to be laid on of hands by a member of the Melchizedek priesthood in order to receive the Holy Ghost. Number five, you have to be ordained. Now, ladies, you're out of luck here. This is only for the guys. You have to be ordained as a Melchizedek priest. Number six, receive the temple endowments. Number seven, you have to have a celestial marriage, and that is you have to be married in the Mormon church. Number eight, you have to observe the word of wisdom. That is that you go to the Mormon church, you stay away from alcoholic beverages, you stay away from hot drinks such as coffee, tea. I've already broke that one because I've already had two cups of coffee today. Without that allowance, a Mormon would not be able to enter the celestial kingdom. Step nine, you have to sustain the prophet. That is, every Mormon must sustain or support a representative. To reject the word of the Lord or the message of the prophet is to reject the Lord himself. Step 10, you have to tithe. Step 11, you have to go to the sacrament meetings. And that is their gospel. How sad it is for a person to believe that they have to work for their salvation. And let me add this. If there is a faith that says it is 99% faith and 1% works, it is a false religion. It's false. Satan is working hard to keep people deceived into thinking and believing that they can achieve salvation through works. The Apostle Paul also discussed this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he says this. He says, "Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. I recently talked to a man who grew up in one of the largest Baptist churches in Hope Mills. Grew up there until he was 18 years of age, and he departed from it and became a Mormon. And I asked him, I said, why? He said, because Mormons look and act and live out their faith. What a convicting testimony. That grew up in one of the largest, the most influential Baptist churches in this area, and he does not know what the gospel is. May it be said that no one never leave Lighthouse Baptist Church not knowing what the gospel is. If they do leave here without knowing what the gospel is, we have failed. Then it goes on to say that giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidden to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So how does the Apostle Paul tackle this issue in this text that we read this morning? So let's go to point number one. And that is, the act of circumcision did not bring justification to Abraham. We see that in verses 9 through 12. Now we're going to break down these verses. Anthony, good to see you this morning, my friend. Good to see you. We're going to break down these questions. I want you to note a question. Now, the Apostle Paul asked the Jews in verse 9. Now, look at your Bible this morning, where he says, cometh this blessing, let me paraphrase it for you, does this blessing come upon Abraham by circumcision or uncircumcision? Or is it both? That's how he's approaching it. So, let's look at letter A, what the Jews believed. What did the Jews believe? The Old Testament Jews believed that salvation was by circumcision. But then there's number two, and that is what it is taught or what it was taught by the New Testament Jews. And we see that in Acts 15, where the Apostle Paul had to confront it. Philippians 3, 2 and 3, and then Galatians 5, 1 and 4, of where, especially in the book of Galatians, there was a group of false teachers that had gotten into the church of Galatia. The Apostle Paul called them false teachers and dogs. Well, can you imagine if I got on the news and Greg Barnes from WTBD 11 was to stick a microphone in my face and say, Pastor Smith, what do you think about Mormons? Well, I think they're a bunch of dogs. Can you imagine the backlash that I would get? How dare you call them dogs? They're Christians. You know, Joel Osteen believes that Mormons are Christians. If you don't believe me, okay, go on YouTube and find and see the quote that he said about Mitt Romney, that Mitt Romney believed in the same Jesus he believes in. No, he doesn't. Mitt Romney is a devout Mormon elder. Mitt Romney believes in a Jesus that was created by God to be the half-brother of Lucifer. My Jesus has always been, always will be, for eternity, and He is God. The Apostle Paul had to confront them of where he stated, circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. You are adding works to it. But note now the answer that was given by the Apostle Paul, where he says this in verse 10. How was it then reckoned? Now underline or circle that word reckoned. That's a key word here. We're going to discuss it in just a moment. How was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Now here's the answer. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So here is the answer. Justification of Abraham was before circumcision. Proof verses here are simply this. Genesis 15 and verse 6 is Abraham believed God and it was accounted. That word counted is the same word as reckoned. It was given to him. He believed. Salvation. But then two chapters down in Genesis 17 was circumcision. The act of circumcision was performed. Salvation before circumcision. So let me give you 3 points here. Number one, Abraham was counted righteous when he believed. When he trusted the finished work of Christ. You say, Dwayne, Christ had not been earthly born yet. He had not been crucified yet. I got that. But this is what Abraham did. He believed God and was looking to the cross. Looking to the Messiah. Note that word reckoned. It means to be granted. It means to be given. It means to be declared righteous. Romans 3:28 also uses this word of where it says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Point number two, Abraham was counted righteous before circumcision. We just read that in the latter part of verse 10. And then point number three, Abraham received circumcision as a symbol or a reminder of his justification. That's all it was. It was a symbol. It was a reminder of his justification. It was not a part of his justification. It was a symbol of his justification. How do we apply that to us? How is your testimony? Do you have a testimony? Every one of us in here this morning has a testimony. Is your testimony a good testimony? If I was to ask your neighbor, hey, what about so-and-so? They go to my church. They good neighbors? They go to your church? You're kidding me, right? Man, I have to turn up the volume on my TV so I don't have to listen to him and his wife yell at each other. That is a poor testimony. Or is it? Yep. I know he's a Christian. They are the best neighbors. I was sick last summer. Or my wife had a baby. We were on vacation. I was deployed. He took care of my grass. Took care of my lawn. He power washed my house. He did all those things. I tried to pay him. He said, no, no, no. Just being a good neighbor. Just being a good neighbor. How's your testimony? So let's go to point number two. And that is, the keeping of the law did not bring justification to Abraham. The keeping of the law did not bring justification to Abraham. Let's skip now down to verse 13. It says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. I'll give you a couple of points here. Letter A. The promise to Abraham was fourfold. Letter A, number one, he gave him a land. He said, you go here, I will give you a land. We call that the promised land. As after the slavery in Egypt, the Israelites then were led to the promised land by Moses and then led into the promised land by Joshua. Number two, a people. That out of your seed will come a people. This people will call you their father. You know, we as believers in Christ, we call Abraham our father, not our spiritual father, but the father of the Christian people, because it was through his seed that Christ came, through his seed. Do you know also, do the Muslims call him his father also? Yes, and the Jews as well. A people. Number three, a blessing. A blessing. You will be blessed. Your seed will be blessed. As we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, at 140 years of age, he fathered six more kids. My brother-in-law, who's 44, and my sister-in-law, his wife, who's 39, they found out 2 weeks ago they're going to be expecting their fourth baby. Now, that all kind of took us by surprise. Okay? He will be 61 when that child graduates from high school. He's got a senior this year. Okay? So we're all, you know, so he's putting on Facebook, yep, call me Abraham. 140 years of age. Sarah had died some years before. He remarried and had six more children. Number four, a redeemer. He promises him a redeemer. Can anybody know? This is the teacher coming out in me. What is missing? What? No, I'm not talking about punctuation here. Okay. What's missing? He promises him a land, promises him a people, promises a blessing, promises him a redeemer. But what is he not promising him here? What'd you say? Heaven. Salvation. Eternal life. Okay? So let's look at the rest of this verse here. And let's talk about letter B, and that is faith versus the law. Faith versus the law. Verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. So the first thing is, number one, the law voids faith. You can work your way to heaven if you keep every part of the law. But guess what? You can't. Remember, the rich young ruler went to Christ. Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, I've done that since I was a kid. Okay, well, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Sell all that you have and give to the poor. Oh, sure, I can do that. I can give all my stuff to the poor, no problem, and follow me. But what happens? You know the story. He walked away sorrowful. And what did Christ say? Christ said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. You know, Christ was full of sarcasm from time to time. Here was a sarcastic statement made by Christ. I think maybe some snickered, but I think Christ really meant it, where he said, it is easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. In other words, you cannot trust your wealth or your riches to get yourself into heaven. So if you keep all of the law, you're good. But you can't. How many of you have broken at least one of the Ten Commandments? Yep. How many of you have broken all of the commandments? Yep. Because James said, if you break one, you break them all. Which then makes you what? A sinner. You're a sinner. Number two, the law brings wrath. The law brings wrath. Verse 15, because the law worketh or brings wrath. Whose wrath? You break the law, you bring God's wrath. You break the speed limit, what do you get? You get a ticket. You bring the wrath of that police officer. You don't get your car inspected on time. What do you get? You get a fine. You get a ticket. You get the wrath of, you know, the police officer. You're going down Skybow Road. You go through that that intersection there. I think it's one of them where they got the little camera there. You run through the red light, take a picture of your license tag, and then they send you a ticket in the mail. Okay, you don't pay it, guess what happens? You get a little knock on your door. Who's knocking? Deputy. Hey, we're here to collect. If you don't pay up, you're going to jail. Whoa. Then it also means transgression. It means transgression. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. In the New Testament there, we have Galatians. Right after 2 Corinthians, and in the book of Galatians. Let's go to chapter 3. I want us to look at a couple of verses here. 24 and 25. These two verses give the reason why we have the law. It's very simple. The Apostle Paul explains why we have the law. Verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. That word schoolmaster is the same word as a tutor. One that tutors. To bring us unto Christ. That we might be, what? Justified by faith. But after that faith has come, and we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So what is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to point to us that we are sinners in need of a great Savior, and then we realize that we are sinners in need of a great Savior. We trust the finished work of Christ, and we are then declared justified, and we no longer need the law because the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and helps us to grow in our sanctification. So the purpose of the law is to point us to the Savior. That leads us to our final point, and that is point number three. Abraham was justified by the grace of God. Verses 16 to 17, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. What does faith do? Faith brings grace. You have faith in Christ. You have faith in God. You have faith in the Lord. You place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. God bestows upon you His grace. And letter B, faith ensures the promise and is for everyone. Faith is not just for some and not for others. You have faith in Christ, you receive the promise of God. You do not have faith, you do not assure the promises of God. Titus chapter 3 and verse 7. I want to read this verse for you. Titus chapter 3. If I can find it. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So let me give you some applications this morning. Application number one. Are you working for or do you trust the finished work of Jesus Christ for eternal life? What do we mean here by the finished work of Jesus Christ? It's very simply this. It's the gospel. What is the gospel? It's very simple. Lighthouse people, say it with me. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's that plain and simple. Do you trust His death? Do you trust that He was buried? And do you trust that He was risen from the dead? Then you believe the gospel. Number two, are you trusting the finished work of Christ, the gospel? And look and live. Look and live. In the middle part of the 1800s, there was a young man. He was caught in a snowstorm. He was trying to get to church. He was caught in a snowstorm and just outside of London, England. It was a blinding snowstorm. He kind of got lost his way a little bit. And to get out of the snowstorm, he walked into a primitive Methodist church. There was just a handful of people in there. He sat down about halfway. The regular pastor could not make it because of the snowstorm, so a layman. No one knows what the layman's name was. God does. He got up and he read this verse here. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. What this preacher did not know about this young man is simply this. He did not know that that young man at the age of 17 had been struggling for years with his salvation. He grew up in a preacher's home. His grandfather and his father both were preachers. He would read books of those great Puritans. He would beat himself up over sin, over sin, over sin, over sin. He had a hard time accepting that a loving God would accept such a sinful man such as him. And that preacher got up and said, young man, I see you are struggling in your sin. Young man, I see that you are struggling in your trust of the Lord. Let me encourage you today. Look and live. The scripture says, look unto me and be ye saved. Let me challenge you, young man. Look unto the Lord and be saved. And at that moment, that young man looked and said, I looked. I just looked. And he said, when I looked, he said, I felt this warmness, this calm come over my soul. He said, I knew it was at that moment that I was declared justified in the sight of God. And I was declared righteous. Who was that young man? It was none other than Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And when you walked into the great Metropolitan Tabernacle that he pastored for so many years and was probably the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul, and many even today read his sermons and are saved by his sermons even today. When you walked in, there it was in great big letters, this verse of look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Let me challenge you, sinner. Look unto the Lord and live. Let me challenge you, Christian. Perhaps today you are struggling in doubt. You're struggling in your flesh. Perhaps this past week you fell. You sinned. Okay? Look unto the Lord for forgiveness. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come to the Lord and be forgiven. Come to the Lord and be justified. Come to the Lord, repent, and believe the gospel. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father God, as we come before Thee this morning, we praise You this morning that we can look and be saved, that we can look and live as that old hymn that we sing of, look and live, my brother, live. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has never looked and believed the finished work of Christ so that they can live eternally in heaven, I pray today that they will trust the finished work of Christ. Perhaps maybe there is a fellow brother or sister in Christ that is struggling in their walk with Thee, that is struggling in their sanctification. I pray, Father, that they will look and live. Look and live. Look to the cross. Look to the gospel. Repent daily and believe the gospel. We acknowledge that You are sovereign. And we pray now that You would draw that sinner that needs the gospel unto Yourself. Also, Father, I pray through the Holy Spirit right now, convict that believer that has gone away from You. I pray that You would draw them back through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, that You would draw them back unto Yourself. And may they recommit their lives unto Thee. In the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.